And so we are just super delighted to have you here. Thank you for joining us. Let's give him a big Riverside welcome today, okay?
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Brent. Thank you. Well, thank you, Pastor Brent and Pastor Randy. Thank you so much for your kind welcome. It's good to be with you, and I appreciate sharing the Word of God with you. And if you think I've got an accent, as I said to one of the gentlemen earlier, you're the guys with the accent. I come with the original, okay? So there you go. But I've been detecting all sorts of other accents. I'm with the Creation Science Association of British Columbia, and I was talking with Dennis Treves, and he has an Australian accent, so you're all full of different accents. It's amazing how this original accent has got mutated all around the world. There we go. So there's a few other things which have mutated as well. We won't go into that. Okay, I'm going to read to you from Colossians chapter 1. Okay, now I'm reading from a version that I'm familiar with. I'm afraid it's the old one, King James, but I think you'll recognize it. And if you want me to read in the new one, I will. Pastor Brent, if you want me to read in the new one, I will. But this is the one I'm familiar with. Yeah, okay, so just bear with me. And of course, this is the real original. Okay, but there we go. But it's a great passage. It's just a short passage. But I think you'll really get the sense of what I'm saying here as I read Colossians 1. So we'll take from verse 14, and it's talking about the Lord Jesus, and it's saying the greatness of what he's done for us on the cross. And then it talks about creation. And it says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Then it says these wonderful words about creation, verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. It's an amazing passage speaking of the greatness of what Jesus Christ has done. And, of course, the greatness of creation is there as well. Just turn with me, if you would, to one or two other verses. John's Gospel, well-known prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. Let me just read this to you. If you've got a Bible, it helps. And even though I often use the Bible on my phone, can I recommend that sometimes it's actually helpful to get out a paper Bible? Because I don't know what it is, but I would suggest to you, it's only a suggestion, and I don't want to be dogmatic, but I think you actually get a greater sense of meditation when you're just there with the scriptures, as it were, in front of you, and you somehow get the context a bit better in a paper Bible, and I would recommend it to you. That's just a recommendation. I'm not deep being dogmatic. It's getting the word in, which is the important thing. In the beginning was the word of, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. One last passage, because we're going to be looking at the flood as well. So I'm going to read to you a passage about the flood. As you notice, these are all in the New Testament, and yet I'm going to be speaking about creation and the flood. And I'm going to be talking about creation and biblical infallibility, as you can see there. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is what it says. And this is highly relevant to today, this passage. Knowing this first, verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Have you met scoffers recently? I've met quite a few, particularly in my country, we've gone way off the rails, okay? And there's many scoffers in my country walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, For this they willingly, that means defiantly, are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition, that means the lostness. You'll have some other word there in your modern version. Sometimes it's helpful to just get a variety of words to get the meaning out. But it means to be the serious lostness of hell itself. That's what it's talking about here, against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So it's really serious, that passage. And it links, as you shall see, the second coming with the flood. We've come a long way since, some of you who were with me yesterday, you'll have seen this before, but I'll play it again because it's very telling. I'm going to play you a video clip of 50 years ago, almost exactly 50 years ago. This December, it will be 50 years ago since they did this.
All the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8, has a message that we would like to send to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light. And it was good.
You'll find this in the Creation Ministries International, one of their DVDs. It has this, and it's brilliantly done because it really portrays the momentous event that was when, I remember it actually, because I'm afraid I'm a little bit old now, but I remember the excitement around the world as this crew of Apollo 8 read Genesis 1. I wasn't long a Christian at that time. In fact, I wasn't a Christian then. I became a Christian in 1969. So actually the whole event was very momentous. And, you know, nobody really objected, did they? I mean, there would always be some people saying, oh, why are you reading the Bible, you know, from space? But most people were pretty supportive of that. Now compare this with earlier this year. He died earlier this year, but he said this some years before. This is the famous Stephen Hawking, and he says, the human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of 100 billion galaxies. We are so insignificant that I can't believe the whole universe exists for our benefit. What a contrast. Almost 50 years later, the whole world is full of secularism and atheism. What I'm saying is that as Christians, how are we going to withstand the onslaught of secularism in our nations? The problem, as I've been saying in all my talks, the problem is not so much with what's happened out there, although there's a huge change, as you can see. That's what I've been portraying there. Can I just say that one of the problems is within the church itself? Now, I'm in Canada, and I'm going to quote a Canadian, right? And he's a Canadian evangelical who's quite well known in seminary circles. His name is Denis Lamoureux. He's from the University of Alberta. And he says in his book, I Love Jesus and I Accept Evolution, to conclude, there is no sin-death problem. Adam never existed, and consequently sin did not enter the world through him. Nor then did physical death arise as a divine judgment for his transgression. Because once again, Adam never existed. The origin of death presented in Genesis 3 is rooted deeply in the ancient scientific notions of the lost idyllic age and cosmic fall. In other words, he's basically trashing the whole of Genesis 1 to 11. Friends, we're in a very great difficulty if within the evangelical church we got people saying things like that. You've probably heard of Francis Collins. He said, a committed Christian need not fear evolution, but can embrace it as God's awesome means of creation. We've got plenty of people now within the evangelical church saying things like this. I quoted this yesterday, John Stott, who died some few years ago now. But before he actually came to the end of his days, he wrote a book called Understanding the Bible. I think it was actually an updated version of an original edition. And in this updated version, he says, my acceptance of Adam and Eve as historical is not incompatible with my belief that several forms of pre-Adamic hominid may have existed for thousands of years previously. These hominids began to advance culturally. They made their cave drawings, buried their dead, and so on and so on. And then he says, it is inconceivable that God created Adam out of one of them. You may call them Homo erectus. I think you may even call some of them Homo sapiens, for these are arbitrary and scientific names. But Adam was the first Homo divinus, and so he goes on. Sadly, he compromised on a crucial issue of a real Adam created from dust. And we're living in days when evangelical Christians in evangelical seminaries are pushing the boundaries on where we draw the line concerning belief in the scriptures. Look, friends, I believe in this book from Genesis 1:1 through to Revelation 22 at the end. Now, look, you may not say that the maps at the end are inspired. We'll give you that, all right? But when it comes to the original text, the original Word of God, that which is in the original autographs, that's the technical term that people use when they're defining what they mean by biblical infallibility. It doesn't mean that I believe that the authorized version is the inspired Word of God. You get some people say that, and that is wrong. It is the original Hebrew, the original Greek, right? And frankly, that is being denied today. We're actually living in very dangerous days. Days that the Lord said would happen. 2 Timothy 3 talks about an apostate generation coming in. And it may be that we are in those days. I'm not going to say we definitely are, because people have perhaps sensed it before. But I believe these things come in waves. We're certainly on a wave of people attacking biblical infallibility. Al Mohler, whom I quoted yesterday, and those who heard that quote, this is another quote of his. And he's a good man who stands firm in the evangelical seminaries and the Southern Baptists. And he's moved a good number of them into a better position. Not all of them, but a good number of them have realized that we need to stand on scripture. And he says, what is most lucky, he said this at the Ligonia conference, I'm not quite sure, is it Ligonia or Ligonia? Anyway, he said it some years ago, and it's hugely relevant. What is most lucky in the evangelical movement today is a consideration of the theological cost of holding to an old earth position. The position seems to be an insoluble collision with the redemptive historical narrative of the gospel. Then he says, the cost to the Christian church in terms of ignoring this question or abandoning the discussion is just too high. The cost of confronting this question is also costly. In other words, you're going to lose people. It can be very expensive because it can create intensity and conflict and controversy. But I would suggest that the avoidance of this will be at the cost of our own credibility. Praise God for CSABC, the group that I've been working with here in Vancouver. They have been going for a good number of years. They paid a price. Some of them are getting, you know, pushback from the churches that they were often accepted in. We're living in days when people are pushing back on this issue of creation. Oh, you don't want to make a big issue of six-day creation. Praise God that this church is open to us coming. And thank you, Pastor Brent. Thank you, Pastor Randy, for realizing the significance of these issues. We are living in days when people are pushing the boundaries. And we need to actually understand that, let me just give you one more quote, and then I'll really show you that all the scriptures must be kept to. Here's another one. This is written by Francis Collins and Carl Gibson, The Language of Science and Faith. A hugely dangerous book, because it's when you get books like this, which appear to be saying things which you think, well, that sounds plausible. Look at what they say. This is one quote from it. The challenge of taking God's two books, Nature and Bible, seriously has grown dramatically in recent years as genetic evidence has made it clear, this is their opinion, Adam and Eve cannot have been historical figures, at least as described in the Bible. More scientifically informed evangelicals within conservative traditions are admitting that the evidence is undermining creation fall redemption theology. Right? Now, these are well-known people. At least Carl Gibson's not so well-known, of course, as Francis Collins. But Francis Collins has given his name to this book, mainly written by Carl. But now, look, I'm not going to primarily deal with the science, but if you want the scientific answers to that point, go and pick up Nathaniel Jensen's book. Remind me, what's the title? I've gone and forgotten what it is, Dennis. I can see it in my mind, but what's the title? Somebody got it out there. Can they pull it out? Okay, but Carl is making a statement here, which is actually answered by Nathaniel Jensen. And we'll pull up the book as soon as it's got. Thank you ever so much, David. But if you have some doubts that, you know, that they somehow have got a point, actually they haven't. Because you could do genetics from a creation position and show that their science is wrong, but certainly their theology is wrong. Right? You should do everything from a scientific framework which has come from the scriptures. The scriptures are not primarily a scientific textbook, but nevertheless, wherever they touch on the science, they get it right. Now, let me play you another quote, because this quote is from a secularist who's now died, well-known atheist, but he understood the issues. You know, when it was in Christ's day, a lot of the Pharisees were listening to Christ. The disciples were listening as well. But the Pharisees picked up what Jesus was saying. And they said, this guy is going to, he's saying he's going to rise from the dead. We need to protect the tomb and all the rest of it. The disciples understood what Jesus was saying. But they were watching his every word. They understood but did not believe, right? This is Christopher Hitchens, who died some years ago. But this is what he says.
Okay, Chris, why is Christianity bad for the world?
First, because it's based on a fantastic illusion. Let's say that the consensus is that our species, we being the higher primates, Homo sapiens, has been on the planet for at least 100,000 years, maybe more. Francis Collins says maybe 100,000, Richard Dawkins thinks maybe a quarter of a million. I'll take 100,000. In order to be Christian, you have to believe that for 98,000 years, our species suffered and died, most of its children dying in childbirth, most other people having a life expectancy of about 25, dying of their teeth, famine, struggle, bitterness, war, suffering, misery, all of that. For 98,000 years, heaven watches it with complete indifference. And then 2,000 years ago, it thinks, that's enough of that. It's time to intervene. The best way to do this would be by condemning someone to a human sacrifice somewhere in the less literate parts of the Middle East. Let's appear to the Chinese, for example, where people can read and study evidence and have a civilization. Let's go to the desert and have another revelation there. This is nonsense. It can't be believed by a thinking person.
Now, look, that gentleman, who sadly now died, his brother actually... I'm not going to say he knows the Lord, but he certainly believes in God and is totally different to Christopher Hitchens. But that gentleman understands the logic of what the Bible is saying, but disagrees with it. He's joined the dots and he says, look, if he believes that the world population has been going for 200,000 years or 100,000 years, and he says, frankly, it's absurd that God should leave it without any means of redemption until Christ comes right at the end. And of course, it's not true, because the old earth position is not what the Bible teaches, and neither does the science teach it. Now, look, the book, sadly, we haven't got on the bookstall. I thought we did. But Nathaniel Jensen's book is Replacing Darwin. So if you want that, go and see the gentlemen who are running the bookstall. They'll be able to get it for you. But if you're worried about the science somehow undermining the Bible, it doesn't. The thing is, you see, that's why you need the creation groups to help you, because they hunt out the real science and they show you that the real science is not against the Bible. I'm not going to be able to do this on every point, because at this point I want to now show you the three things, and we'll deal with the fourth in the second service, the three things that we actually need to hold firm to, and there's a fourth one as well. Let me just say this, the creation of itself is not a salvation issue. But we all know that the big thing about icebergs, as the Titanic found out over 100 years ago, is the bit underneath. And you see, it's not of itself in Romans 10 and 9. It doesn't tell you that you must believe in creation to be saved. I personally hadn't sorted myself out on creation until after I became a Christian and I went to university, met my good wife-to-be, and she comes from an atheistic background. I came from a religious background. I was the religious sinner, if you like. And somebody explained to me, Andy, you need to admit that you've done wrong. You need to believe that Jesus Christ died for you. And thirdly, you need to commit your life to Christ. I understood it for the first time when in a young people's group, nearly 50 years ago, I understood that Christ had died for me personally. That's the bit that I never understood. I respected the fact that Jesus Christ was a person of history and that he was very important, but I hadn't understood what Jesus Christ had done for me. And there may be somebody in the service today who has not yet understood that you personally are a sinner, that you need to admit that you've done wrong. You need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, and you need to commit your own life to Christ. I committed my life to Christ. I felt like I'd had a bath on the inside. The next day, I wanted to read my Bible. I wanted to pray. I wanted to be with real Christians. It was in a moment I grasped that Christianity was to do with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he changed my life. He put, as we've been singing, he put my life on a solid rock. And he did the same for my wife from an atheistic background. And we got to know each other, obviously fell in love with each other, and the rest is history. But, you know, we have found that we both realized that when we were at university, that we need to know when the Bible is the word of God. And we realized that it's got to be from Genesis 1:1, because otherwise you're just using human reasoning to try and work out what is God's word. There are hidden dangers with these icebergs. The idea of mixing evolution and Genesis may well cause shipwreck, and generally does, okay? There are young people who go from our churches where the pastor has not been clear on Genesis, has not promoted the creation position, may have promoted the Hugh Ross idea, the reasons to believe that the flood is not global, and that, you know, the Neanderthal man was a progression into man that we have today, and they believe a complete fudge of evolution mixed with creation in some way. Not that they would be necessarily saying that God used evolution. They may just be believing in an old earth, and with Hugh Ross, it's a progressive creation idea. But friends, what that does, it sows the seed in the young people that you needn't worry about taking Genesis in a literal way. Well, then they go to university and they hear more stuff. And they hear, you need to believe in evolution. Forget God completely. They'll hear the evolutionists pushing at the boundaries. And they say, well, I don't believe in Jesus either. I don't believe the Bible's the word of God. The dropout rate, both from England, Canada, and certainly the United States, is huge from so-called Christian families, and they may well be Christians, right? But the children have not been taught how to join the dots of the Bible with the prevalent philosophies around them, including the evolutionary philosophy. Evolution is not science. Evolution is a philosophy which is overlaying the science. The true experimental science does not support the idea that we've come from some ape-like creature billions of years ago or millions of years ago. The real biblical position is, in fact, consistent with the observational science. So the religion that's being pushed in your university, the University of British Columbia, all the universities, and indeed even some of the Christian private universities, have now got sucked into this model of the universe, saying that there is a big bang, the life began in the sea, and reptiles, some of them changed into birds, some of them changed into mammals, and then eventually we came along. Look, friends, the Bible does not teach this, and neither does the experimental science. We're going to actually now show to you three things, and I'll deal with the last one when we come to the second service. So this one I will deal with in the second service, but the other three I'm going to deal with now. I'm going to show to you that creation is by God's spoken word, that Adam was made from dust, and that the flood was global. Then I'm just going to show you the implications of that, those points that I've made. That Adam is made from dust, creation was by God's spoken word, and that the flood was global. Let me now just show you these matters in a little bit more detail. I want to show you, first of all, that creation is by God's spoken word. Let's turn to Genesis 1, where we read, and I'm not going to read it all, but I'm just going to pick out some of the verses, the well-known opening verses I take to be a title. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In other words, when it says in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, it's not talking about an earlier creation, as some people have tried to suggest. Neither is it saying that there was an old universe and an earth created and then something happened. I take it to be a title. If you get my book, Genesis 1 to 11, a verse-by-verse commentary, I come to the view, like many other commentators have come to this view, that actually that is a summary. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then he homes in and tells you, this is Moses writing, and the Lord obviously inspiring him, with what actually happened. The earth was without form and void, a darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And this pattern goes on all the way through Genesis 1, except with the sixth day and the creation of man, it's a little bit different, where God says, let us make man in our image. And he forms man from the dust of the ground. More detail is given, how he breathes into him and he becomes a living soul. But all the rest, it is God speaks and there is a result. God speaks, let there be a firmament. Do you know what the firmament is? If you read a lot of the evangelical scholars, they try to make out that the only way to understand this is through the lens of ancient Near Eastern literature. John Walton is famous for his view of a cosmic temple idea, and that somehow the Hebrew writers were actually believing in a dome, just like the ancient Near Eastern thinkers also believed. Actually, it's not saying that at all. It simply says that God made an expanse. And then it tells you, this is an important bit of Genesis 1. It tells you, verse 8, that God called the firmament heaven. That means the expanse. He called it heaven. And then it tells you in verse 15, when he starts making the stars on the fourth day, 2 days later, let them be for lights in the firmament, in the expanse of heaven. So what is God saying on day two? Amazingly, you know what it's saying? That God made the fabric of space. Wow. It begins to really become home to you what's going on when you actually look at what God is going to do at the end. Turn with me just for a moment to an amazing statement in the book of Hebrews, which is quoting Psalm 102. And it says here in Hebrews 1, verse 10, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture," that's a bit of clothing, you're going to have this clothing changing day with the ladies. Think of it like that. You know, as a vesture, I rather like that. Are you going to do it for the men as well? These smelly shirts are going to be changed for, yeah, that'd be good, wouldn't it? Okay. "As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Look, here's my coat here, right? God's going to grab the whole of the universe, and he's just going to fold it over and say, "That's done." That is the way God looks at the firmament, the expanse of heaven. He actually sees the whole of space. And if you turn with me to Isaiah 49, I read it just this last week. And I've read and reread Isaiah. I still don't fully, in fact, I don't think I'll ever fully understand Isaiah. I just find it one of the most difficult books. It all changes a bit at Isaiah 40. But the first 39 chapters I struggle with. But Isaiah 49, says this. Isaiah 49, verse 13. "Mine hand also has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spanned the heavens." Wow. "When I call unto them, they stand up together." In other words, God grasped the whole of the universe in his hand. Can you imagine it? You see, we've got much too low a view of God. We don't realize just how great he is. He put those stars out on the fourth day and placed them in the very expanse which he holds in his hand. Space physicists are beginning to realize is not what we have thought it was. It's not an empty space. Space is an entity. God holds it. And it says in another place in Colossians, he upholds the universe. He upholds everything in his hand. Now, this is a very important statement in the book of Colossians. It says that he upholds everything by the word of his power in Hebrews 1. And it says something very similar when it speaks in Colossians, that he upholds all things in the same way. Everything hangs together through the Lord himself. So he is the one who upholds everything. It is in Colossians, but I'll quote the one from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Because we need to understand that when it comes to this issue, many people have problems with starlight, that God places the stars and he stretches out the heavens on the fourth day. Just look at Hebrews 1 verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That's Hebrews 1 verse 3. So the Lord God, the Lord Jesus in particular, upholds everything by the word of his power. And it says in Colossians, by him all things consist. So on that second day when God made space, he placed the stars in that space. And then I'll just share with you this because I want to move on to the other points as well. But I just want to share with you that in Isaiah 40 and many other places in the scriptures, it says that he stretched the heavens. And just giving you a seed thought that you can then dwell on at home and examine it for yourself. Look at, for instance, at Isaiah 40, verse 22, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Look at Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. Then you find these verses again in Jeremiah 10, verse 12. You find it again in Jeremiah 51, verse 15. You find it yet again in Zechariah 12, verse 1. If you're taking notes, look them up. Find where it speaks of God stretching the heavens. That's the way to understand this firmament on day two. Then it goes on to speak about the land being created on day three, and as I've just mentioned, day four, the stars placed on day four. Then day five is a marvelous day because he makes the fish, the swimming creatures, and the flying creatures. And then lastly, day six. Now, who is doing the speaking? Well, Colossians 1 that we read actually speaks of the Lord Jesus doing the speaking. It says, as we read it, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created. Then it says, as we read in Hebrews 1, he upholds all things by the word of his power, verse 3. But verse 2 also says, he made the worlds. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So it is the Lord Jesus in the New Testament who is the one who is speaking according to what the scriptures say. John 1 also that we read shows to us that the Lord Jesus is the one who's doing the speaking. Does that mean the Lord God the Father is not doing involved? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that the Holy Spirit is not involved? No, because in Genesis 1 verse 2, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1 27 says, let us make man in our own image. So it's the plurality of God, but it's the delight of God the Father to glorify the Son. Well, let's look at the same person using the same means 2,000 years ago. I put this up for you just to look at, but there are, of course, many other miracles that we could consider. Let's look at the second one here. This is the Lord Jesus dealing with the storm on the Lake of Galilee. He arose, rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Did that happen over many, many minutes or many, many hours? No. Did it even happen over many seconds? No, it was immediate. That's why they worshipped him, because they realized that they were dealing here with deity. So the Lord God, by his word, instantly showed his power in 2,000 years ago in those miracles. If you look at Mark 2, this man sick of the palsy, and it says, he immediately arose. Oh, I say unto thee, arise. And then it says, immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all. The Lord Jesus raised this man who had been brought in through the roof. Absolutely amazing. And the Lord just says a word, and immediately he is healed. How long did it take for Lazarus to come out of the grave? Did he sort of groan with all his pain and say, oh, why are you calling me up from the dead? You know, was it going to be many hours before he finally comes out of the grave? No. A dead man has to respond immediately to the voice of God. Some people have said if he hadn't said Lazarus, all the graves would have opened. And actually, if you read John 5, 28 and 29, that's exactly what will happen at the end. All the dead will hear his voice. So what is this showing? It's the power of the voice of Christ. And it's the same power in Genesis 1. Conclusion, it was instant creation. That is the point that I'm making. Let me now just speak briefly about the fact that Adam was made from dust. This is an important issue as well. Because many people, as you heard Dennis Lemuro saying, others saying, oh no, Adam came from some pre-existing creature coming down from the trees. Right? That's basically what they're saying. That's what it amounts to. It amounts to a complete fudge. just a minute, if they say that, just to make you think, if they say that a male was coming down from the trees, what about the female that you also need? There's a bit of an issue here, isn't there? Because are we going to say that Adam's mate was somehow an ape as well? And are you going to say that Genesis 2 has no meaning when it says that Eve was not made from some sort of pre-existing ape-like creature which had descended with Adam, but that actually Eve was made out of Adam? It's a very important account. There was actually a bit of time when Adam didn't have a mate, because he was not made from pre-existing creatures. He was not made from any human flesh before. He was made from the dust. And God says it very clearly in Genesis 1. There is no lack of clarity. It says, let us make man in our image. And Genesis 2, which some people have tried to say is a different account. It's not. It's just a magnifying glass on the end of Genesis 1. Says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's very different to the animals, because here the Lord is forming man of the dust and he breathes into him, because we are like little gods. In fact, one of the Psalms says, you are gods. We have God's image on us. We have the ability to create in a limited sense. We have abilities to think rather like God does in one sense, but obviously not with the omnipotence of God. We don't have the omniscience of God, but we are built in his image. We have a living soul. And the real issue is that after the fall, where there was a real serpent in a real Garden of Eden, there was a real temptation of the devil to a real Eve, who actually took of a real fruit. Because if you say all of this is allegorical, you'll end up saying that there was not a real Jesus, there was not a real Garden of Gethsemane, there was not a real cross, there was not a real resurrection. If you deny Adam, you'll deny eventually the new Adam, the second Adam, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The two are heavily connected. And God says after the fall, Adam, you are dust, and unto dust you will return. Have you been to a funeral recently? Maybe even before that, have you been by the bedside of someone who actually dies in front of you? I always remember the day my father died, and I was there. One moment he was breathing, the next moment he didn't breathe. Gone. I was just left with a shell. The father who had loved me, who had cared for me, and he's gone. Where is he now? Well, the spirit's gone, according to the scriptures, back to the Lord, Ecclesiastes. And the body, I can take you to the grave in Cardiff, where he's buried. He's decaying. I tell you, friends, we go to dust, literally dust. So what does dust mean in Genesis 3? It must mean literal dust that Adam was taken from. You can't have that word changing its meaning in the same sentence. You cannot have it meaning you are an evolutionary sort of production of over millions of years and you're going to go back to being creatures, right? I know some teenagers just sort of grunt and say, you know, but that's not what's meant here. It literally is, dust you are, and unto dust you will return. If there's a physical aspect which is clearly being taught here, it's not an allegory, friends. Well, we need to come to the third point, which I want to now bring you to. And this is a very important one, because as I said, I don't mind naming reasons to believe. I don't like naming too many people But to be frank, they are writing against the creation position. They're not just writing against the creation position. They're writing against a true biblical perspective. I'm not here trying to promote Andy McIntosh. I'm not even here primarily trying to promote CSABC, although I do hope that you'll look at their materials and that you'll actually take advantage of these godly people who've been running these meetings, not just this year, but over many years, who've been trying to awaken Vancouver to the issues in the church today, right? And this is a major issue. But I'm primarily here to promote the scriptures and to promote the Lord Jesus Christ of the scriptures. That's what's burdening me. I'm deeply burdened about the evangelical church. I have two main prongs to the ministry I'm involved in: awakening the church, but also seeking to evangelize the lost using the issue of creation. I do debates, and I'll do whatever I can to reach unconverted, sometimes using this means. Now, is the flood a local flood? Is it that? That the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered just means that, you know, they came to an end and then there was a great big drop of the waters. Okay, they say, you're making a mockery of our position. We believe that the mountains were all the way around. Well, you still got a problem because the mountains at the edge weren't covered. And plus the fact, when they say this, if you actually read the Reasons to Believe group, they will say, ah, but really the whole purpose of the flood was to destroy men. But when you read Genesis 6 and 7, it does not say that, friends. Yes, it does, of course, say that the whole purpose was to destroy men, but it doesn't leave it there. Look at verse 7 of Genesis 6. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I made them. Now, you can find this repeated. You'll find the same essence of what I've just said in verse 12. You'll find it again in Genesis 7 when it speaks of the flood. Verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth and every man. It couldn't be clearer. God was going to wipe out the whole of everything that he'd made which breathed, except those that were in the ark. So how on earth can you say that the purpose of the flood was just to destroy men who were in a locality and then try and argue, or maybe they're going to try and argue that all the animals were there and all the fowl? No, come on. The whole thing makes a mockery of Genesis 6 and 7. The animals and all the beasts had gone right round the world that then was. Now, maybe the people were in, we don't even know that that's true. The people could have gone all the way around the world for all we know. We don't know. 1,600 years is a lot of time for people who are pretty bright, who are building all sorts of vehicles probably to get them round to other places. I'm not saying they had all the vehicles we have today, but they probably had good mobility. But the point is that the whole world was destroyed. It was not a local flood. Anyway, what's the point of building an ark when you can simply move? It doesn't make sense. Genesis 9 says, and this is probably the argument which to my mind is unassailable. It says in Genesis 9 that God is never going to do this again. What's he never going to do again? And he's going to set his rainbow in the cloud to say, I'm never going to do it again. Well, is it going to be a local flood that he's never going to do again? What do you do with 2004 when 250,000 people died from a tsunami under the Indian Ocean? What are you going to do with Friday's earthquake when waters caused a tsunami to come into Palu in Indonesia, which I know quite well because my son used to live there and we visited it? We know some of the area that was swept in by this tidal wave. Not so many people died, but a good number did, about 1,000, 1,300 or so. What are you going to do with Sendai in 2011 when again another tsunami swept in and destroyed so many people? If the flood was local, then God has broken his promise not just once, but thousands of times. Can't be true. The only way to understand the flood is to say, I will never, only way to understand the promise in Genesis 9 is that I will never flood the world again. And he never has. See, it's a very important point. Now come with me to the scriptures that I read earlier, 2 Peter 3. And let me just show you that when you come to 2 Peter 3, it really is very evocative of something much worse to come. It says in 2 Peter 3 that the water, first of all, it says that God created the world standing out of the water and in the water. It is in the more modern versions. I have read it in the more modern versions. And some people would say that when it comes to the flood, whereby the world that then was perished, the whereby they try to make out could be referring to the water. It is possible, but I think the force of the words is much more to do with the word, the word. It's not so much to do with the water. Let me just read it to you in my version. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God were the heavens of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby, and I think that whereby is actually referring to the word that brought creation. It's actually saying the word, God's word, brought the flood, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Because if you say that the whereby is referring to the water, then the world that then was being overflowed with water is repeating it unnecessarily. It's actually, on my understanding, putting the emphasis that God's word brought creation, God's word brought the flood, and then it says, but the heaven and the earth, which are now by the same word, right? I think there's a real force in these verses on the emphasis of God's word. They are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. So what's the message of the flood? The message of the flood is that God is going to judge the world again. And my question to you, friends, is, are you ready? God is going to judge the world by fire. What was the answer then in the day of the flood? It was to get into the ark. What is the answer now? It's to come to Christ and the cross where he bled and died. God is going to bring a judgment by fire which is going to burn up this world. I believe that there are a number of events which are going to take place, which we won't go into now, but I'm sure your pastor teaches you very carefully about the end times and how we should be ready for them. But look, the major issue is, and there may be one or two here who are not yet Christians, the major issue is, just like you had to get into the ark to be saved in the past, who do you have to get into now? You have to get into Jesus. You have to come to know him. You have to come close with Christ and believe in what he did on the cross for you. You have to shelter under the cross of Christ where he bled and died. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Just like the wrath of God came upon the earth and hit the earth with such ferocity and broke up the tectonic plates, we're pretty sure that that's what happened. There was no Mount Everest there. There was no Rockies. By the way, there was no England, you'll be pleased at that. And there was no Canada, and there was no America, your southern big neighbor, right? There was none of it. There was just one probably great big landmass, and it broke open, and the waters came from underneath. People wonder, you know, where did all the waters go? Well, they're in the Pacific. They're in the Atlantic. They're in the Indian Ocean. Where did the mountains come from? They were pushed up, right, towards the end of the flood. That's why it says specifically in 2 Peter 3, the world that then was perished. And the whole thrust of 2 Peter 3, if you read the whole of 2 Peter 3, it's terrifying. God is saying, there is a judgment to come. So when I see the Rocky Mountains with their massive layering, if you go up to Alberta, you see all the huge coal fields, buried vegetation, right? Yes, it's got trilobites in. I'd love to go up and see them. They've got amazing fossils, which you don't find in many other places. But what it's speaking of is judgment, judgment, judgment. That's what it's saying. And now do you see that when you remove this from the teaching of the evangelical church, you say, oh, it was a local flood. You completely lost the message of what God has done. He's actually done a visual aid that every one of us can see. If you come to my little island, right? If you go around the coastline, it's judgment, judgment, judgment of all the sedimentary layers. You come down to the White Cliffs of Dover, but you go up to, if you know my country a bit, you know that on the west are very high mountains, or nowhere near as high as yours, but the west of Scotland, the west of Wales, it's all full of mountains which have been pushed up. Then there's layers coming down on the east, a great drainage, which is all part of the flood, right? The whole thing is speaking of the flood. You go to South Africa, you see the layering which has come again on the east of the country. You go to Australia, you see in the Sydney, and you drive up from Sydney to Newcastle, you see these massive, massive cliffs, huge sedimentary layers of Cretaceous rock. Cretaceous rock goes all the way around the world. And it's one of the biggest layers in the geology right across the world. When you see this through biblical eyes, what's the message? Judgment. And friends, we need to be ready because there is a judgment to come. And my message to each one of you is, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith, because we are living in days of departure. Many of these evangelical churches promoting these other ideas. I'm not saying they're not Christians, but what they're doing is then engendering disbelief in the next generation. And many people fall away because they haven't understood the scriptures. We'll be thinking about creation and the cross in the next service. Over to you, sir.